I would invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And we are taking as our text this evening verse 21 and the main part of verse 22. I'm going to read our text from the American Standard Version of 1901, which is the most accurate rendering of this verse I've been able to discover. And we read it twice to focus this passage of Scripture in our minds. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all that believe. Let us hear it again. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all that believe. Several days ago, a fellow pastor and I were traveling by plane to come to this conference. And as we sat in the Boeing 777, we were talking together about how amazing human beings really are. Our abilities, our achievements, our giftedness. We sat there 39,000 feet above the Atlantic in a plane which human beings had made, listening on our headphones to Mozart and Beethoven, music which human beings had composed. I was reading a novel which a gifted human being had written. We could choose from a number of movie channels and watch a film which human beings had made. What amazing creatures we are. William Shakespeare, in his play Hamlet, says, "What a piece of work is a man! How noble in reason! How infinite in faculty, in form! How express and admirable the beauty of the world!" The psalmist said, "You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands." Do you feel amazing? You are. And yet at the same time, what tragic, tragic creatures we human beings are. For we are caught in a terrible predicament. We are alienated from God. The God who made us and whom we are designed to know. Why is that so? Because of the righteousness of God. That is our subject this evening. The righteousness of God. It is the theme of the whole book of Romans. It is certainly the theme of this section. It's blurred a little for us because we use two English word groups to translate one Greek word. We speak of righteous and righteousness, and also of just and justification and justifying. But it's all one word. And again that theme comes out in this passage. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now a righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Being justified freely by his grace to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's the theme, the righteousness of God. Now friends, what is the righteousness of God? And why is it a problem for us? Well, it's a very rich and complex idea. But we can say two simple things about God's righteousness. It is first of all the righteousness which God possesses. The righteousness which is characteristic of God, which is part of his being. His uprightness, his faithfulness. The fact that God always does what is right and just. Abraham asked, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It's very good, it's very close to God's goodness or God's holiness. The psalmist, in parallelism, sings in Psalm 145, "They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and sing of your righteousness." God's righteousness then is that goodness, that uprightness which he possesses. But secondly, God's righteousness is that righteousness which he requires. That righteousness which he requires from us. And it's inevitable that he should require righteousness from us. It's not an arbitrary thing. Because he is righteous, we must be righteous if we are to stand in his presence, if we are to be accepted by him, if we are to receive his blessing. Otherwise, we are incompatible with God. My deacons have finally decided that I have to go on email. And several weeks ago, one of the deacons arrived to bring that happy event about. But he had to give up after a few moments because the piece of equipment that he had brought, he said, was incompatible with my computer. I hadn't heard that term used in machinery before, but it was incompatible. The two things just did not fit together. They couldn't be joined. They couldn't be united. They couldn't form a relationship. They were incompatible. And if we are to be compatible with a righteous God, we must be righteous ourselves. And that is the problem. That is the problem. That is the tragedy. Because we aren't righteous. I trust you would all agree with me in that. We don't always do what is right. Our thoughts aren't right. Our emotions are not right. Our hearts are not righteous. We are not just. We are not good. We are not faithful. In fact, as we read, there is no one righteous. No. Not one. Every mouth has to be closed, and all the world must be guilty before God. We are not righteous. And worse than that, we can never make ourselves righteous. Because Paul says in verse 20 here, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." No matter how hard we try, we can never, never make ourselves righteous. And we need to feel the full force and terror and tragedy of that, and understand that by the law is the full, complete, penetrating, experimental knowledge of sin. that we are hopelessly and irretrievably sinful in ourselves. We are trapped in an appalling dead end. That explains the mess the world is in. That explains the wars and the cruelty and the foulness and the abuse and the hatred and the sorrow. Unrighteousness. That explains the mess individual lives are in. Perhaps the life of some of you here this evening. All that goes wrong. All the tragedy and the brokenness. Unrighteousness. And there's the tragedy. So much potential in human beings. And yet, such utter waste. And that is the point Paul has reached in our text. And I move now to our text. Aware that one of the pastors of this congregation will make fun of the way I pronounce the second word of the text. But now, our righteousness from God has been manifested. But now, here these words introduce a contrast, a total change. Paul has painted a very black picture. No one righteous. Knowledge of sin. Every mouth closed. The whole world guilty before God. But now, he says. But now, there's a difference. But now, I've something new to say. But now, there's the gospel. But now, there's good news. A Christian is someone who can say, but now. A Christian is someone who has but now in their experience. You remember John Newton, the slave trader. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I'm free. My friend, can you say, but now? I used to be lost, but now I'm saved. I used to ignore Jesus Christ, but now I love Jesus Christ. I used to be going to hell, but now, by God's grace, I'm going to heaven. Perhaps God has brought someone here tonight that this may be your but now. But now. What is it that has happened? But now, a righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, this clearly is not primarily the righteousness which God possesses. Paul is not speaking here primarily of God's attribute or quality of righteousness. That has always been manifested. That has always been plain. And to us in our sin, it is not particularly good news that God is righteous. It is frightening and disturbing and alarming. No, this righteousness is the righteousness which God requires. In other words, a right standing with God, an acceptance with God, a right relationship with God. But now, says Paul, a right standing with God has been manifested. But now the righteousness which God requires from human beings has been manifested. But now an acceptance with God has been manifested. It isn't a mirage. It isn't a hopeless fantasy. It is not a dream. It is a fact. It is a reality. There is such a thing as a right standing with God. There is such a thing as being accepted by God. There is such a thing as being in His holy presence without fear, because we are righteous. But now, a righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, of course, this righteousness has always existed. From the time of Adam and Eve. People have been accepted by God. People have stood in God's presence. People have been forgiven. People have been brought close to God and pardoned by God and loved by God. People have been compatible with God, made compatible with God. But it wasn't publicized. It wasn't advertised. Most of humanity was ignorant of it. But Paul says something has recently happened. He's writing in the middle of the first century. And he says, but now there has been a great change. But now a righteousness of God has been manifested. Some event has taken place which makes the possibility of a right relationship with God very plain and very clear. Some historical happening has brought in a new situation. And he doesn't just say this righteousness, this right standing with God was made manifest a few years ago, but it has been made manifested and it is still manifested now as I speak to you at this very moment, at this very day. It is manifest now. We are living in a new era. Paul says this is a time of hope. We are in the but now. We are in the time when God's righteousness is plain and clear and publicized and well known. There is a right standing with God. My dear friends, what could be more important? What could be more thrilling than that? There is a right standing with God. It's possible for us to be compatible with God. It's possible for us to go into the presence of a righteous God and not be destroyed. It's possible for us to be received by God, and to live in His presence and to love Him. There is a solution to the tragic human predicament. Something has happened. There is hope for you as a lost, alienated person. There is an answer to the great, heartbroken, age-old cry of this suffering, struggling world. The apostle looks out on this ruined world and says, but now a righteousness from God has been made manifest. This is the gospel, and we are called to believe it. And our hearts are stirred. Is your heart stirred? There's a righteousness from God. And we say to Paul, tell us more. And he does tell us more. He tells us four things, and we're going to look at them in turn. He says, first of all, about this righteousness of God, that it is apart from the law. Secondly, that it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Thirdly, that it is through faith in Jesus Christ. And lastly, that it is unto all that believe. First of all, a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law. And I read from the American Standard Version, because that little phrase, apart from law, is not where it is in most of our English versions, but it is brought forward right almost to the very beginning of the verse to a place of emphasis and enormous stress. And what Paul literally says is, but now apart from law. And my friends, I cannot overemphasize to you the utterly shocking, radical, and staggering nature of those little words, apart from law. Because Paul is detonating a nuclear bomb in the piety and tradition of his nation and of his Jewish people. And these words are completely and totally revolutionary, radical, and shocking. apart from law. And they would have caused a shudder of apprehension or a shout of enraged disagreement among his Jewish readers. They're explosive words, apart from law. For the law was Israel's treasure, its greatest treasure. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." He said, God declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and judgments to Israel. He has not dealt so with any other nation. It was their treasure. 200 years ago, their ancestors had been tortured to death for the law of God. Their skin had been torn from their bodies in strips for their law, for the law of God. Their eyes had been bored out with red hot pokers. Their tongues had been torn from their jaws because of the law of God. And now Paul cavalierly, in a word, says, apart from law, forget the law, forget the law. The scribes of his day, they taught that the law was the mediator between man and God. That God only spoke to people through the law. And that people only came to God through the law. It was the gate of heaven. And Paul says, the first thing I want you to know is that this righteousness I'm talking about has absolutely nothing to do with the law. He's not just saying that the law is not enough, or that the law is slightly insufficient, but that the law is absolutely and totally irrelevant to our standing with God. The law has nothing to do with it. Forget it. Put it to one side. It's shocking. It's shocking. At one stroke, he is demolishing all that his people held dear, and all that they trusted in, and all that he had lived for with passionate intensity, apart from the law. That's the first thing we've got to realize. Now, most of us are not Jewish. We don't have the same attachment to Torah as some of Paul's readers. But it is a similar bombshell. It is just as radical and as devastating for us. For if we're to be particularly accurate in our translation, Paul does not in fact say apart from the law. What he says is apart from law. All law. Every law. Any law. Apart from all human effort and all human activity. Apart from everything good that human beings can do. Apart from all their striving and all their praying and all their rituals and all their sacraments and all their ceremonies and all their efforts and all their endeavors. Nothing to do with it. This way of righteousness has nothing to do with it. Everything kind that people do doesn't contribute to this way of righteousness. Everything noble, everything praiseworthy, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. It doesn't count. You can forget about it. Religious rituals, irrelevant. Giving everything you possess to the cause of God, irrelevant. It doesn't count. Mother Teresa spends her life in selfless and compassionate care for the wretched in the slums of India. Doesn't count. Albert Schweitzer spends his life in the lepers of Central Africa. Doesn't count. People helping with AIDS victims, people curing or dealing with those with famine, it doesn't count. Last year, some of us heard of a family who, for a lifetime, have served God in the Sahara Desert with faith and devotion. Doesn't count. It doesn't count. Nothing whatever. It is automatically excluded apart from law. The first thing you've got to get clear in your minds about this right standing with God is it's apart from law. It's apart from anything you can ever do. Put it out of your mind. And my friends, that makes the gospel different from every other religion in the world.
Amen.
And it makes it different from all the philosophies and all the views of life and from every self-help book in Barnes and Noble's bookstore and from every piece of advice that you'll see from the gurus on television. The gospel is unique in a category of its own, apart from law. And we've got to get this clear in our minds. But now, apart from law, a righteousness of God. There is absolutely nothing that you can ever do to earn right standing with God. Nothing. Nil. Nada. Tipota. Rien. Nothing. Those of us who are Christians, we need to remember that. Remember the Galatian Christians? They were forgetting it. They were forgetting it. They began in the Spirit, but they tried to continue in the flesh, apart from law. It's startling. It's mysterious. But you know, if we have taken chapter 3, verse 20 on board, it is very, very encouraging. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. And it's a wonderful thing to hear that there's a way of righteousness apart from law. If through the law is only the knowledge of sin, well, is it good news to hear that there's a way of righteousness apart from law? If you've been striving and trying to improve yourself and to please God and have failed, isn't it good news to know that there's a way of righteousness that makes all that irrelevant? Apart from law. But then let's look at the second feature of this righteousness from God. Paul says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And here's the sensitivity and the insight and the compassion of this converted Jew. Because he is picturing his Jewish readers trembling and stricken to the heart and looking and saying, Paul, Paul, all that God gave to our fathers, all the inheritance of our nation, are you trashing it? Are you throwing it with the garbage? All that God said to us at Sinai and through the prophets and throughout our history, you've just said apart from law. Does that mean it's just a piece of junk? Does that mean we've just got to forget about our law and about our prophets and it was all a waste of time and it was all pointless? Paul faced that accusation. He says, never, never. I'm not trashing the law of God. Don't think it. I was trying to get an illustration for this point as I was preparing, and as I walk about in my study, for some strange reason, I hold a golf club in my hand. I don't know why I do that, but I do. And I imagine my wife calling up to me and saying, Ted, I want to put a new picture in the wall, and a nail needs to be driven into the wall, and could you come down and do that, please? So I would come down with my driver, the nail would be sitting loosely in the wall, and I would hold the driver at the end. It's about 3.5 feet long, and I would stand back from the wall about 5 feet away, and I would try to drive the nail in like this. And after 5 minutes, I would be hot and cross and angry, and there would be dents all over the wall, and the nail would be hopelessly bent, and I would rush down to the sports store and say, this golf club is absolutely useless. I paid you $60 for it, and it can't drive a nail into the wall. And the owner of the store would say, well, sir, it's not meant to drive nails into a wall. It's meant to hit golf balls in a straight line. I could actually say, well, it's not very good at that either, but... That's another story. The point would not be that the golf club was useless, but that I was misusing it. I was misusing it. I was trying to use it for a purpose that it was never intended. And Paul's not saying the law is useless. He's saying to the Jews, you're misusing it. It was never meant to provide righteousness. It was never meant to make you righteous with God. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law was meant to be a witness to the righteousness of God, not a provider of the righteousness of God. That was their mistake, you see. That was their mistake. Paul isn't criticizing the law. He's rescuing the Old Testament. He's bringing back the Old Testament to what it's meant to be. He's exalting it and putting it in its proper place. And the Old Testament shows us that there is a right standing with God. It speaks of God loving a people and forgiving them and calling them to Himself. There is a right standing with God. And the Old Testament shows us that we need a right standing with God and that we don't have a right standing with God. And throughout it, from beginning to end, it bears witness to this truth. There is a righteousness. There is a right standing. There is an acceptance. In fact, again and again, it equates that righteousness with salvation. I quote from the Psalms and Isaiah. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has openly shown in the sight of the nations. Righteousness is salvation. Or Isaiah, I bring my righteousness near. My salvation shall not linger. My salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. There's the witness to the righteousness of God. And what is the righteousness of God? It's salvation. And it was never meant to provide salvation, but it was meant to teach salvation. And to show the need of salvation. And to picture salvation in the sacrament, in the sacrifices and ceremonies and tabernacle and temple. And isn't that what Paul's saying at the beginning of Romans? The gospel's the power of God to salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And not only that, but the Old Testament bears witness that this righteousness is apart from the law. Genesis 15:6, Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. No law there. No good works there. No effort there. He believed in the Lord. That's a righteousness apart from law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Joel 2:32. Who will be saved? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. No law there. No mention of obedience or ceremonies or prayers. Call on the name of the Lord. Be saved. What about the preface to the very law itself? What does God say before He gives the people the law? I am the Lord your God, who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He saved them before He gave them the law. And they were to keep the law, not in order to be saved, but because they had been saved by God's mercy and grace. A righteousness is manifested apart from law, to which the law and the prophets testify. Surely for us, that is indeed a significant thing. But what we're hearing about here, it's not novel, it's not eccentric. It is consistent with the way in which God has always planned and God has always acted and God has always taught from the very beginning of redemptive history. One plan, one way of salvation, one way only. Righteousness apart from law, to which the law testifies. A righteousness of God. apart from law, to which the law and the prophets testify. But then thirdly, Paul says, this righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Here is the crux. Here is the vital part. Here is how this righteousness becomes ours. How we receive it. How we enter into it. How do we obtain this right standing with God? We say, Paul, right, we understand that it's apart from law. We understand that we can't achieve it. It's nothing we can do. But the question is, how can we obtain it? And here's the answer. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, up to this point, Paul has often spoken in this letter of faith. And up to this point, he has often spoke of Jesus Christ, but never together. Here's the first place in Romans where he brings together faith and Jesus Christ. This is the faith that matters. Faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm preaching this sermon tonight in the prayer and hope, and I may say, expectation, that there will be those here tonight who will believe in Jesus Christ and receive God's righteousness. Now, it's not a generalized faith. It is a very specific faith. What do I mean by that? Last week I went to the dentist and I exercised faith in him. But it was a very specific faith. I don't know whether he's a faithful husband. I don't know whether he's a kind father. I don't know whether he's upright in his financial dealings. I have no reason to doubt it, but I don't know and I don't really care. It was a specific faith that when he opened my mouth and started working, he knew what he was doing. So when we talk about faith in Jesus Christ, what do we mean? Do we mean just that if we believe that he was a good man, we receive the righteousness of God? Would that be enough? Or if we believe that he went about loving people, and if we all followed his example, it would be a better world. Would that get us the righteousness of God? Or if we believe that he performed miracles, would that be enough? Or if we believe that he rose from the dead, would that be enough? No. Jesus Christ is worthy of our faith in every respect. And we do trust him in every respect and in every degree. But what Paul is talking about here is how specifically are we to believe in Jesus Christ so that the righteousness of God may become ours. And in the context, he makes it abundantly plain in verses 24 and 25. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. Blood. Propitiation. Redemption. This is the faith in Jesus Christ which brings us to that righteousness of God. It's the cross of Christ. It's the death of Christ. It's Christ crucified, the heart of the gospel. This is the faith. This is the only faith which is in us. What does the cross show us? It shows us perfection and punishment. It shows us the best human being who ever lived, the spotless Son of God, the sinless one. And it shows him suffering, as we've heard. Suffering terribly. Suffering inflicted by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. What a terrible verse. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was not punished for himself. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he's a propitiation. Our Lord Jesus takes all the unrighteousness of his people unto himself, and he absorbs it, and he carries it, and he pays for it, and he suffers for it, and he deals with it. And then he gives his righteousness to us. And that's the faith Paul's talking about here. Not a general faith. Not a vague, cloudy, mystical, romantic faith. But a very clear, precise, focused, specific faith. And my friend, if you want the righteousness of God, you have to believe that Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross at Calvary and bore your sins. You need to say that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It's what has been called the great exchange. The Lord Jesus, we believe, took all our unrighteousness to himself and gave all his righteousness to be imputed to us. That's the exchange. What an exchange. He took all our sin, and we are credited with all his holiness. And our sin is replaced in God's sight by Christ's obedience. We're coming now very close to what the righteousness of God means. But now a righteousness of God has been manifested, and it is simply staggering. It is the righteousness which God requires from us. And we are now told that God provides the righteousness which he requires. He provides it. It's apart from law, so we can't get it. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He provides it. That's wonderful. But it's far more. The righteousness which he provides is his own righteousness. The righteousness of his dearly loved Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so this phrase, the righteousness of God, is a very, very rich phrase. It is the righteousness which God possesses, and it is the righteousness which God requires, and it is the righteousness which God provides. And God provides what he requires from what he possesses. And that too is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Psalm 89 verse 16. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. I wonder how much Ethan the Ezrahite understood when he wrote those words. In your righteousness they're exalted. Or Jeremiah 23:6. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Martin Luther wrestled with this for years. The verse that puzzled Luther was Psalm 31 verse 1. Deliver me in your righteousness. Luther couldn't figure that out. It seemed crazy to him. It didn't make sense. He could have understood, destroy me in your righteousness, or condemn me in your righteousness, or punish me, or judge me, or damn me in your righteousness, but deliver me. How could God's righteousness deliver anybody? Luther was terrified of God's righteousness. It gave him nightmares. It destroyed his life. It was a great shadow on him that God was righteous. And in November 1915... I'm sorry, 1515. November 1515. He began to lecture on Romans. Listen to what he says. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered, until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through sheer grace and mercy he justifies us through faith. I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. And the whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before, listen to this, whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hatred, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet. My friends, do you see the wonder of it all? God possesses righteousness. And God requires righteousness. And if that was all, we would hate God too. And we would fear God for asking what we can't give him. And for requiring what we can never provide. But God not only possesses righteousness and requires righteousness, but he provides righteousness. And he provides what he requires from what he possesses. And he gives to us his own righteousness. But now righteousness from God has been manifested through faith in Jesus Christ. One more phrase. Unto all that believe. Some commentators say that this phrase is unnecessary. That Paul is multiplying words. He's piling up. He has just said righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. Why does he need to say unto all that believe? If it's through faith, it's obviously unto all that believe. But Paul's not multiplying words. Righteousness comes through faith. That's fine. But perhaps only certain people are qualified to exercise faith. Each day we are served a delicious lunch here at the pastor's conference downstairs. It's only available in one room. And to get into the room, you've got to go through the door. And to paraphrase our verse, and I'm not doing it humorously, I never joke about Scripture. To paraphrase the verse, but now, a meal has been provided, apart from all other rooms in the building, through the door into the dining room. There it is. And at 12:15, a busload of 50 Japanese tourists pulls up outside the door, and they all pile out of the bus and go downstairs to the dining room. And they're met by Mrs. Van Dalen. And they say, we've come for lunch. And she said, well, I'm sorry, you can't come in. And they said, but we understand that there is a meal available. Yes. And it's apart from all the other rooms. Yes. And it's only available in this room. Yes. And it's only available through this door. Yes. Well, we have come to the only place and the only door, and now we're prepared to go through. To which she or one of the other ladies would say, yes, but the meal is only for pastors. It's only for delegates to the conference. You've come to the right place. You've come to the right door. You've avoided all the wrong turnings, but you're not qualified to come in. So perhaps that's what Paul means. Perhaps there's a righteousness available through faith in Christ to good people who believe, to religious people who believe, to moral, respectable people who believe. So Paul says, to all who believe, to all who believe, no matter who you are, No matter what you've done, no matter where you may be tonight in your life, no matter how weak or unworthy or wretched or vile or sinful you are, there is no difference. There's no difference. God opens his arms wide and he makes a promise of right standing to every single one of you. If you will believe in Jesus Christ, this righteousness will be yours at once. You see, the two phrases are needed. Through faith. Only through faith. To all who believe, always through faith. Only through faith and always through faith. And to everyone through faith. And without distinction through faith. What more encouragement do we need? What do we learn from this verse? Surely, my friends, we learn that the gospel of salvation is far, far greater and grander and more glorious than most people realize, sadly, than most Christians. The Lord Jesus Christ is being peddled today in the churches as a patent medicine to cure trivial little human ails and ills. Are you stressed? Jesus can deal with your stress. Are you having trouble in your marriage? Jesus can give you a good marriage. Do you want your children to grow up to be good citizens? Jesus can help you. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus does help us with many of these things, but it's far, far, far more than that. It's more than forgiveness. It's more than everlasting life. It's the righteousness of God. That's what the Lord Jesus gives us. The righteousness of God himself. And what an evidence it is of God's generosity. In the first century, there were no stocks or shares or investments. People had to keep their wealth differently, and they had to keep their wealth in a way that would be small and compact and easy to hide and portable. And one of the standard ways of investing your wealth was in a very expensive piece of clothing. The camel trains from China would come many hundreds of miles bringing the silken thread. And wealthy people would buy that thread at an incredible price and have it woven into a shimmering white garment of enormous value, perhaps embroidered with gold thread, and it would be stored away very carefully. That was their investment. That was their treasure. And as long as the moths didn't get at it, that was the one great worry. That's what Christ's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. People were afraid of moths and their investments. But that was their investment. That was their treasure. That white, precious, wonderful garment. And one day, to a wealthy home, a filthy, stinking beggar came tramping up the road. He was the younger son of the family. And he'd been away in the far country. And the stink of the drink and the immorality and the pigsty was on him. And he was in his filthy rags. And he stood in front of his father and he said, "Make me as one of your hired servants." And the hired servants were all standing well to the upwind of this fellow, holding their noses and saying, "Oh boy, I hope I'm not one of his roommates." And the women were looking at this filthy beggar and say, how could you let a person like that into a decent house? We'd have to take his clothes and fumigate them to get rid of the lice. And we'd have to boil them in disinfectant. And we'd have to spend weeks trying to sew them together. How could he be made respectable in his filth and dirt and disgustingness? And they looked at this horrible object. And his old father looked at him. And what did he say? Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And in an instant, that stinking beggar looked like a prince. And that's what God the Father says. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. The righteousness of his own son, bought with his son's blood. God doesn't allow us just to scrape into heaven. God doesn't give us a bit of sackcloth or an old second-hand suit to cover our nakedness. God doesn't put us on probation. No grudging acceptance. He clothes us with his own righteousness. The best robe. And my friends, how safe are those who trust in Christ? How secure are those who trust in Christ? Sometimes God's best people feel insecure. Their conscience reproaches them. Satan reproaches them. Our very understanding of God's holiness intimidates us. But it should be the very reverse in Christ. Everything we read about God's holiness should thrill us. Every word in the Bible about God's righteousness should excite us, because that's our righteousness, isn't it? It's his own righteousness. And I want God to be as righteous as he can possibly be. And as holy as he can possibly be, because that's my holiness. And that's my righteousness. And every single verse in the Bible that tells me that God is holy, thank God. Because that's the holiness imputed to us. Count von Zinzendorf, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are. Do you know you're beautiful? You're beautiful. You ever think of that? My beauty. Clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God looks at you in Christ and he loves you. He says, behold, you are fair, my love. And there is no spot in you. My dear believing friend, before you, as you kneel down to pray tonight, just say to yourself, I have a righteousness from God. I have a righteousness from God. And say that to yourself every morning. And again each day. I have a righteousness from God. God's own righteousness. How could God turn us away? How could he find fault with his own righteousness? Paul says, how can God be just and the justifier of sinners? But he has to justify sinners. He would be unjust if he didn't. He'd be finding fault with himself. He'd be criticizing his own son. And how pitiful are all attempts to establish our own righteousness. Burning candles, telling rosary beads, saying prayers, mortifying the body, buying indulgences. What nonsense is this? Trying to improve on Jesus Christ. Trying to add to his finished work. Trying to polish up his perfection a little bit. That's the fatal flaw at the heart of every other religion. That's the flaw at the heart of liberalism and of Roman Catholicism and of Eastern Orthodoxy and Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism and whatever it is. They're all trying to establish their own righteousness. And with Christ's righteousness. It's nonsense. How futile it is. And how appropriate this way of salvation is. In bringing all glory to God. Paul says later in this passage, boasting is excluded. And we know that. We know that Christians should not boast. We know that it is unworthy for us to boast. It is wrong for us to boast. But my friends, it's a lot more profound than that. Boasting destroys the very essence of our position as Christians. And our whole salvation is predicated on an absolute refusal to boast in any way whatsoever. And it is not just a little bit unworthy or slightly shameful, it is the absolute antithesis of the Christian position. For a Christian is someone who has stopped boasting and boasts only in the Lord. God provides what he requires. That's what Augustine prayed. Lord, he said, give what you command. And command whatever you like. And God gives what he commands. What a gracious God he is. What a wonderful God he is. Perhaps there's some sitting here tonight and you haven't yet trusted Christ. And you think to yourself, well, there's not so much difference between me and my Christian friend. They're better than I am. They read their Bibles. They pray, they go to church, and I know I need to get my act together, I need to get my life cleaned up, but there's really is not so much a difference. My friend, there's all the difference in the world, because they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you are clothed in the filthy, stinking rags of your own sin. There is all the difference in the world. If you were in the front row of a choir of white-robed singers, and you were sitting there in a black boiler suit, you'd be pretty conspicuous, wouldn't you? Some of you tonight are conspicuous to the eyes of God. He looks down and he sees the white robes of Christ's righteousness, and then he comes to you. All he sees is sin, lostness, your sin crying out for punishment. And God could drop you into hell this minute, and he would be right to do so. But he doesn't. Instead, he comes to you now through my voice, and he offers to give you his own righteousness and to take away all your sin. And all you have to do is to believe in the Son of God who died for sinners. That's the gospel offer. But you have to decide. You have to choose. You have to decide now. What will you decide? What are you deciding? Your heart at this minute. What are you deciding? Are you refusing God's righteousness? That's the greatest sin you could ever commit. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. My friend, can you not feel tonight the attraction of Jesus Christ? Can you not feel the attraction of faith? Can you not feel the beauty of the gospel and the kindness of the gospel and the compassion of God? Do you see what he's offering to you in his Son? An end to your hopeless struggle. Some of you here tonight, you know, you're breaking your friends' hearts. You're breaking your parents' hearts. You're going on, and you know you're not getting anywhere. You know you're not succeeding. You have a guilty conscience. You're insecure. You fear death and judgment. I say to you, will you come now? Will you trust the Savior? The Lord Jesus will hear you and he will receive you and he won't turn you away. Will you make the great exchange tonight? Will you say, Lord Jesus, take all my sin and give to me all your righteousness? Why would you not do that? Why would you not do that? How merciful God is. You came in here tonight and you're going to leave in a few moments. And what a difference it would make. Came in on your way to hell and leave on your way to heaven. You come in guilty, you go out forgiven. You come in sinful, you go out received as holy. You come in hideous, you go out beautiful. One of the best uninspired descriptions of a Christian is Shirley MacShane. My hope is built. You know what it's built on? It's built on something great. Something great. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen. Is that what your hope is built on? Jesus' blood and righteousness. A righteousness of God. My friends, may this verse of Scripture write itself into our hearts and souls and lives. And may we all be able to say it from our hearts. But now, apart from law, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ unto all that believe. And I believe. Do you believe? I believe. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, what can we say? We are lost in wonder, love and praise that you, the righteous God, have provided for vile, unworthy sinners such a transcendent, infinite, perfect, spotless righteousness. And that it is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. How simple, O God. Father, help us to believe. Help us to trust the Lord Jesus in his blood as a propitiation for our sins. Help us to know in our hearts that we have the righteousness of God. Lord, we pray that there may be some poor prodigal who even at this minute looks to you in tearful faith and pleads. And O Father in heaven, may your voice go forth this night. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. For our Saviour's sake and glory we pray. Amen.